stand for the gospel reading. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back for and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
My wife and I and family, we traveled back to the United States. We've been gone for about 4 weeks. First, we traveled to the United States for about 2 weeks to visit my mom up in the north central part of the U.S. in the state of Wisconsin, where when we arrived, although it was quite warm, they had a warm spell, my mom still had this much snow on her front yard. But it melted rather quickly, but then by the time we left my mom's, we were there for about a week, they got another 20 centimeters of snow. It's even late for them to get snow, but believe me, I didn't miss that at all. The shoveling of the snow and the cold, don't miss that at all. But then when my family came back, then I traveled over to England, to London for the Alpha Leadership Conference, and it was a joy to be there. Matter of fact, there are a few pictures, just a few first in the bulletin if you haven't seen them. There are two pictures. The one on the left is a picture both of these pictures come from our time that we spent in Oxford. I'll be referring to that in just a moment. But the picture on the left is when around the town of Oxford. Oxford is a town of about an hour and 15 minutes out by train ride out of London. And Oxford University, there are about 50,000 students that attend the various colleges of Oxford University. But in the town of Oxford, there's this spot in the street. And as you can see, that there's a cross made out of some bricks and stones there. That's the exact spot on which three church leaders in the 16th century, I believe Thomas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Cranmer is the author of the Anglican Book of Prayer, they were burned to death during the reign of Bloody Mary, who was a Roman Catholic trying to take the church back to Catholicism, whereas Edward, it all has to do with English politics, and it's quite fascinating, but that was the exact spot, and it's a very famous spot in history, so it was quite amazing because we're in the middle of this open, there are markets and shops on the other side, and right in the middle of this is this incredible spot, which is important to the historic church, where these three gentlemen were burned to death for their faith, for being Protestants in the midst of a Catholic queen and a Catholic monarchy. And on the right-hand side, you see there's a picture. The gentleman in the middle is a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright. He is probably one of, if not the top New Testament scholar in the world, one of the top two or three. We had a chance to hear him speak at a church called St. Aldate's Church. And that church at St. where we're, in, it's in the background there, you can see, say that's Church St. Aldate's. It's across the road from Christ Church, which is one of the colleges at Oxford University. It's a church where John Wesley and George Whitefield met and where they were a part of that congregation many years ago. There's actually been a church on that spot where St. Aldate's is since the 11th century. So there's been a church there almost for 1,000 years. So it was incredible to be a part of that history. Matter of fact, I believe there are a few other pictures as well that Shane had sent. And Jan's, that's a picture which was taken inside a church called Covent Garden. So the tall gentleman that's in the middle with the wife, that's Nicky Gumbel and his wife with his arm around his wife, Pippa. They are the creators and the instigators of the Alpha Course. And they started it at their church called Holy Trinity Bromfield, which is an Anglican church in the Bromfield Avenue in the Kensington area of London. And they've been running that for 25 years. They produced the videos. It's gone national and international and global. And anyway, this church, which was associated, it's called Covent Gardens, was associated with their church. And so the Australian contingent, there were about 130 to 150 of us from Australia. So we arrived early. They had an Australian segment which took place from Wednesday to Friday before the Monday and Tuesday of the regular conference. And this was the first day of that Wednesday conference. So they were saying we could come up and get our selfies, not selfies, but our pictures with the with Nikki and Pippa. They were very personal, and it was great to see that. So Shane and Heidi and myself there. So that was wonderful to be a part of that. So I sent this picture around to some people saying, look, I got a picture with Nicky Gumbel. Some of you may be aware of Nicky Gumbel. He has this one-year Bible that many people use. So it was great to hear him speak on that day as well. If you can go to the next picture, then Jen. Then that's a picture of the same church, but further back. That's the first day on that Wednesday as well. That's just some of the Australian delegates were just doing some networking and just talking and some small group discussions regarding, because on that day we heard from Nikki and Pippa Gumbel, but we also heard from Nikki and Sheila Lee, who are the founders and the creators of the Alpha Marriage Course. So they spoke to us for about an hour and a half, and it was great to hear from them as well. So I strongly, strongly encourage you, if you have not and you're considering signing up for the Alpha Marriage Course, do so, because Nikki and Sheila were a wonderful couple, and I just got a sense that they have a lot to add to enrich marriages. So you can go on to the next one, Jen. Then that's that same church. I'm not sure why I have that expression on my face. I wasn't certain what Shane was up to. He just says, "Oh, let's take a selfie," and I'm like, "Huh?" So that's the same church. We're just doing our breakout sessions as well. It's called Covent Gardens, and I think is there one more picture? Then this picture. This was the next day on Thursday. We started out, this was the second church we'd gone to in a different part of London, but it's near the financial district. But this church, I forget the name of it off the top. Anyway, the name is less important than, this is the church that was pastored during the late 18th and early 19th century by John Newton, who was the author, or the creator, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And so you go in, there's not a very large church inside. And so they have this big plaque. He was originally buried under the church, but then they made a subway line under that, and they had to move it. So he's actually buried in it. They moved his remains to another place. But it was quite the experience singing Amazing Grace in the church that was led by John Newton when he wrote it. So it's quite an experience there. And there's Shane and Heidi that are standing out in front of that gate of the church. So it was quite a remarkable experience. And this was all before the regular conference even started. So we had quite a few experiences there. So one of the experiences we had at the Alpha Conference as well, well, actually, before I get to that, I just want to mention that one of the things that was neat about the whole experience was the opportunity to be with Shane and Heidi, because when we went to the conference, we rented a flat for like 10 days in the Kensington area of London. And so I was living with Shane and Heidi during this time. And it's amazing, you learn things about people when you live with them that you don't really get to know by just working with them. So working with Shane and Heidi, you know, you get to know them a little bit, but you really get to know them when you live with them. And one of the things I learned, and in a very good way, is that Shane and Heidi really love each other. And one of the ways I discovered this and found this out was that I came to realize that Heidi loves museums. There are so many wonderful museums in London. And so she would make this plan, and there were various free time during the week that we were there. And so Heidi made these plans. They were on this day there and this time they were going to go to this museum and then the British Museum and then the Victoria and Albert Museum and the various museums they were going to see. And so she had it all planned out. But one of the other things I learned is that Shane does not particularly love museums. Yet he willingly and without complaint went to every single museum that Heidi asked him to do, and he enjoyed it. And I learned that it was a sacrifice of love, and went to it and he enjoyed it because of how much he loved Heidi, and that was really special to see that in their relationship together. But we ate together, we laughed together, we debriefed after the sessions around meals together, had some great food, and we learned a lot, and we heard from various church leaders in various locations. And one of those, as I mentioned, was in Oxford. At Oxford University, in the town of Oxford, which is, again, about an hour and 15 minutes by train ride outside of London. And we went there a week ago Friday for our session, and we had to travel there by ourselves. So all 150 delegates from the Australian contingent, we had to arrive at this church just to get there on our own. But I had never been to Oxford before. I obviously heard the name, but I didn't know where it was. And so we couldn't plan on how to get there first until we figured out, you know, where actually it was. So in order to get there, and this is the great thing about one of the great things about modern technology is you just open your phone and Google Maps, you go Oxford University, and then it comes up. And so you can find out where the location is. But so once you find out the location or the destination using Google Maps, then you can figure out how to get there. What's the process you need to take? And we discovered that the train line to get to Oxford leaves from Paddington Station. So it's like, well, okay, then how do you get to Paddington Station? And we Googled that, and we found out that it was on the Circle Line of the underground network, the subway network in London. So we knew where we had to go on the Circle Line to get to Paddington and then to catch a train from Paddington to Oxford. So we could figure out the process or how we were going to get to Oxford. But that only made sense once we knew our destination, once we knew where we were going. And, you know, in a similar way, this concept of this theme of destination and process is also a central theme of the passage that Wendy read earlier from the gospel in John 14, 1 through 14. This passage in John 14 is part of what's known as the upper room discourse in John's gospel, where Jesus is having this conversation, this somewhat of a dialogue and a teaching with his disciples. It's a long teaching for about four chapters, and Jesus goes on the night before he's crucified. And so Jesus goes into this teaching about the Holy Spirit and about who he is and about what's about to happen to him and all things related to that. And it starts in chapter 14 here with a conversation Jesus has with his disciples. And it's really based around three questions or three statements made by three of his disciples. First by Peter, then by Thomas, and then finally by Philip, and Jesus' response to those questions. So I'm going to turn there back to that passage, and if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we look at this. And actually, where Jesus begins his reply in John 14, it's actually a response to something that Peter has said. So if you turn back to verse 36 of chapter 13, it says, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus had been talking about the fact that he was going to leave. So Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? I mean, Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And then so Jesus goes on to explain, this is a question of destination. Peter wants to know, where is Jesus going? What is this destination, this place that you're going to? And Jesus says, where I'm going now, you cannot follow now, but you will come later. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I not have told you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you there. So he says he's going to the Father, and he's going to prepare a place for them so that they could come too. And he describes this as he says, I'm going to my Father's house. He refers to it as God's eternal glorious presence. He doesn't use the typical word we use. We say, well, he's going to heaven. He says he's going to God's presence, that where God is described as a big house, a big mansion, a big place with lots and lots of rooms. It's a grand image or illustration. And we have to put this in context. Many of us today in our affluent society, we're aware of what mansions are like. Some of us may even live in something that would be considered a mansion. But to the disciples in that day, when they lived a subsistence existence, they're fishermen and farmers, and they live from day to day, from year to year, not knowing if the crop fails, if they don't get enough fish, they could die. They have a very simple subsistence living. They don't have many material goods. So this mansion that Jesus describes is quite extraordinary because it's far beyond their normal experience. It's a place of peace. It's a place of comfort and safety and rest and abundance. So many of the things that they now don't have. And Jesus says he's going away to this place, referring to after his because of his crucifixion and then resurrection and ascension, to prepare a place for you there, that then he will come back to take you there to be with me, he says. And then he goes on to say, I have just told you of this destination for both me and for you, but you already know the way. In other words, you already know how to get there. Now this raises a question then, and Thomas, I love Thomas. Thomas the disciple, he shows up a few times in the Gospels, but he often shows up, you know, like, what do we know Thomas as? We know him as doubting Thomas, because after the resurrection, he doesn't happen to be there on the Easter Sunday, the first day of the resurrection. He doesn't see Jesus. And then the disciples later, when Jesus appears, when later they tell him, we saw the risen Lord, he goes, I won't believe it. And said, until I put my fingers in his nail prints or I touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe it. So he wants more evidence than that. He wants more data. He wants proof. So Thomas is this. I hesitate to use the word, but he's a little bit of a skeptic. He wants to know for certain. He's not so easily convinced, and that's why I appreciate Thomas so much, because he's a thinker in that regard. So in response to what Jesus has just said, because Peter's asking the where question again about destination, and Jesus responds with this description. But it's interesting again that this description Jesus gives of this place that Jesus is going to, it's not physical. It's not a geographical location, but it's a place that's about a person's presence. It's a destination that is a person's presence, meaning the presence of God. And Jesus tells them that where he is going to be with the Father, they already know the way. And this is what prompts Thomas to go, like, whoa, wait a second, Jesus, time out. Thomas is totally confused by this because he says, in the next verse, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. In other words, we don't know this destination. So how can we know the way to get there? How can we know the process to get there? So he's confused. And in response then to this question that Thomas raises, Jesus gives one of the most remarkable answers in the entire New Testament, certainly in the Gospels. He gives this profound, remarkable response. He says, Thomas, I am the way. In other words, the process. I'm the way and the truth, and the life. This is one of the seven. Jesus makes seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life, for example. Or I am the good shepherd. Or I am the vine. Each one of those statements are a testimony to who he is and who he actually truly is with this illustration. And this is one of them where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he goes on to clarify that in case there's any confusion. He says, not only am I the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father, the destination of being in God's presence, apart from or except through me. In other words, the process. That's how, Thomas, you get to the Father. And he hints at something else here as well. He hints that by knowing me, you also know the Father. Jesus is declaring here that the way to the Father, the way to God's presence, is not through obedience to the Jewish laws, which is what they would have been familiar with. It's not through our actions. It's not through our activity or our good works. It's not through this or that religious ritual or through the practice of other religions. Jesus declares that the only way to God the Father is through a personal relationship with him, with Jesus. Now, one thing that's interesting about this and carrying on this statement where Jesus says, I am the way, is that if you go to Acts 9, and Acts 9 is where in Acts 9, Saul, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, remember Paul's original name was Saul. He was not a Christian. He was someone who persecuted Christians. So just before he gets converted, and the way he gets converted, he's on the way to Damascus. He's traveling to Damascus with authority to arrest any of the disciples of Jesus that he finds there. He has these letters, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. He wants to persecute them. But Luke, the author of Acts, just makes this statement. He says, Saul went there under the authority to bring them back to those who belonged to the way. Those who, the Christians were they weren't referred to as the church. He said, not saying that he came went to persecute the church. He went to persecute those who belonged to the way. And also in Acts 19, when Paul's later in Ephesus, twice in Acts 19, the believers are referred to as members of the way. This thing called the way. Now, it's not known whether the Christians called themselves the way or others labeled them that. We don't really know. But I suspect it was actually by others, and probably others in a derogatory sense. That's usually the way it happens. Somebody outside your group doesn't like you, so they call you a name which they mean to insult you, and then you take it on and own it and it becomes something of an identity. But I suspect it was like that. But if so, initially, the Christians were called the way because of their external behavior, their moral integrity, their upstanding, behavior and their approach, and even their evangelism. In a sense, it's like a code of honor. Matter of fact, some of you may be fans of Star Wars. And if you are, you may be familiar with a current series of Star Wars. Some of you are not, but if you are, you may be familiar with a current series called The Mandalorian. And if you're familiar with this series called The Mandalorian, it's actually a very intriguing series put out by Disney, who now owns the Star Wars franchise. But the lead character of this series on The Mandalorian, he's part of a fringe group in society, but they're kind of these do-gooders, and they live by this code. They're this society called The Mandalorians. And whenever these Mandalorians, whenever they do something which is part of their code of honor, they always say to each other, "This is the way." That's the term they use. They say, "This is the way." Because it's a part of their code of honor. And that's how you become a Mandalorian, is by adhering to this external behavioral code of honor. It's really unique because it's one of the only examples in contemporary culture that I can ever think of where that phrase, the way, is actually used in a positive sense. And it's similar to what the early Christians are referring to, but not exactly. Because the earliest Christians, they may have been called the way by others due to a similar behavioral code or a code of honor. But in a sense, that misses the point. Whereas with the Mandalorian, it's because of this external behavior. The early Christians were not followers just of a moral behavior or a moral code or a moral lifestyle. They were followers of a person, followers of the living Lord Jesus Christ. So to belong to the way was to belong to Jesus, to follow Jesus. You see, everyone in that day in the first century, everyone believed in some God. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter who you were. There virtually were no atheists in that day, because there was always something around you that intellect or rationality or logic simply couldn't explain, and you needed to revert to God, whether it was creation or just thunder and lightning in the sky. There were always something that you couldn't explain, and I would even argue that atheists today kind of ignore that fact. They think that they can explain everything, when in reality, science is wonderful and teaches us a lot, but science doesn't have an explanation for everything, and there are lots of questions which science can't answer. So even science itself points us to that we still need God. We need God because God is required to answer some of those vital questions. Well, in that day, everybody was a believer in God in some way or had some conception of God. But as followers of Jesus, they knew that they were following the early Christians. They were following the only real way, the only true way, the way to God, to life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus literally personified. He was that way. So if God and God's presence, or God's, is the destination, in other words, where we're going, then knowing, following, and trusting Jesus is how we get there. Jesus is the process. Jesus literally is the way. And Jesus adds then in verse 7 here, he says, if you know me, after his response to Philip about this, then you, excuse me, to Thomas, he says, if you know me, then you will know the Father as well. And now this causes Philip, one of the other disciples, to speak up and make his request. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. In other words, okay, I buy this, what you're saying. I get this, what you said to Peter, that you're going to the Father, you're going to prepare a place for us there. And I understand that you are the way, but show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip doesn't, he understands about heaven, he understands about the Father, and he understands a little bit, but he doesn't yet fully understand. You see, he sees Jesus, he thinks of Jesus as a signpost, pointing the direction to where they needed to go, kind of like a prophet. He sees Jesus only in the realm, in the role of an Old Testament prophet. He didn't understand that Jesus is not merely a signpost. Jesus is the path. Jesus is the path. He is the way. He is the only way. And you can tell by Jesus' response to Philip, he seems a bit frustrated. That's one of the things I like about this. It reveals that Jesus he was God, but he was fully human too. And you see his frustration. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, Jesus is not saying here that the process is the destination. He's not melding the two and saying that they're identical, they're the same thing. But Jesus is saying, as the destination, God is the one who provides the process, who makes the way. And this is one of the constant messages, the themes throughout all of the New Testament. For example, one of the most famous verses of all, John 3:16. "For God, the destination, so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son," the process. Or Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, "Salvation," the process, "belongs to our God," the destination. That God is the one who provides the process for us, who provides the way. And this is a truth which separates Christianity from, or the way. How'd you like to be associated with that? You know, instead of going around calling yourself a Christian, you go, "I'm a member of the way." People today would probably think you're a member of a cult, so I don't necessarily recommend you do that. But it is intriguing to think of that we belong to the way. But this separates Christianity from all other world religions, because all other religions, it doesn't matter what they are, they're human constructs, they're human ideas about how to get to God, about how to connect with the transcendent. And so all other religions, again, doesn't matter which one it is, they rely on human effort to get there. Human ideas, or by doing certain things, or by certain behavior. But Christianity, the way, is the only one which is God's idea. It's God's process. The only one initiated by God, which is carried out by God. The only one which requires us only to believe, to trust in God, the Father, and in Jesus as the way. Jesus said in John 14:1, "Trust in God, trust also in me." And as a way of applying this morning, I know that many of us, most of us hopefully, are Christians this morning. We already are members of the way. We are on the way. Now, it's important for us to be reminded that that's what makes you a Christian. It's not because you're here in church this morning. It's not because we take communion weekly and on a regular basis. It's not your generosity, your giving, and your assistance, as important as that is. It's not your serving in church and giving of yourself. All of those things are good and they're all important. But those things are not what makes you a Christian. None of these do. None of these is the reason you have the honor and privilege of inhabiting one of those rooms in the heavenly mansion in God's presence. The reason you will be in God's presence, living in God's mansion, is that you are a follower of the way. You are, it's not as a moral code of conduct, but as the person of Jesus Christ. So that's something we can take courage from and take heart and be encouraged by when facing life's challenges and difficulties. We can be confident and be assured of our salvation as a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way. But some of us may be here this morning, you don't yet consider yourself a Christian. You're interested, you're exploring the Christian faith, and I encourage you to choose to follow Jesus, to follow the way, because in doing so, it cleanses you from your sin, gives you meaning and purpose, gives you hope for both the present and the future. And choosing to follow Jesus, to follow the way, I literally believe is the best decision you could ever possibly make, and I strongly encourage you to make that decision today. But I also know in closing that there may be some of you here this morning, and I know that each one of us knows of other people that would be in this situation, or in what this would describe them, that you're not a Christian, and to be honest, you find Jesus and the whole religious thing kind of irrelevant. You think Jesus and Christianity, religion in general, is just a bunch of superstition. It's not really relevant to your life. Now, you're probably not openly hostile to Jesus and to Christianity. If you were, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But to you, it's just a crutch. Maybe brings meaning and purpose to some people, but it's not true. It's just a mirage. But in verse 11 in our passage from John 14, Jesus makes a remarkable statement. I want to turn to it real quick. Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." He's referring to his miracles. He's saying, if you don't, I want you to believe this, but if you can't believe it because I'm declaring it to you, believe it because of the miracles you've seen and the things you've seen me do. So if you have trouble believing this, Jesus says that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, that no one comes to the Father except through me. If you struggle to believe these statements, these truth claims, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. One of the speakers that day at Oxford University in this St. Aldate's church, he made this remarkable statement, and he was quoting an African proverb which says, healings are the dinner bell of salvation. Healings are the dinner bell of salvation. In other words, when you see a healing, it's like a dinner bell ringing, alerting you to the fact that food is available. And healings, and I would say, take some liberty with this and say, miracles in general are the dinner bell of salvation. It's what alerts us to the fact that salvation is possible. It's what attracts us. When you hear the dinner bell ring, you start to get hungry and you realize food is available and you're attracted to it. Miracles serve the same function. They attract us to the salvation. They attract us to Jesus, to the way. So what I want to pray for finally here is that for those of you who believe that Jesus is irrelevant, or if you know someone who thinks that Jesus is irrelevant, I want to pray that God brings a miracle in their life or brings a miracle across their path over the next days or weeks or months, something supernatural which they cannot deny, something which can only be explained by God, and to say that Jesus is the way. Because when that miracle happens, I want you, if that's you this morning, to be honest enough to acknowledge that God is real, that Jesus is the way, the only way to God, and to humbly submit to yourself and begin to follow Jesus, begin to follow the way. So would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message this morning and for these words from John's gospel, and the words of Jesus. And Jesus, your declaration that you are the way and the truth and the life. I thank you for how they minister to us and provide us comfort. And for those of us that are followers, your followers and followers of the way, we thank you for the assurance that brings us. And the statements about that there's a mansion waiting in God's presence for us someday. And we can take solace in that. We can take comfort from that. And I thank you for the peace which it brings us in hard times. But Father, I know that there may be people here this morning, and certainly each of us here this morning know of other people who think that Jesus, that you're not relevant. Whether or not you existed, maybe we're not sure, but either way, you're just not relevant. But Father, we know from the way that you've changed our lives, and the way that the truths you spoke in your word, that you are the most relevant thing in the entire universe. You are the creator of the universe, the creator, our creator. And we were designed and created for a relationship with you. It's the most relevant thing that could ever be imagined. And so, Father, we pray for those here this morning who may feel as if, Jesus, that you're just somehow irrelevant. I pray, Father, that to this point in their life, they've been able to just ignore or deny. But I pray you would bring a miracle across their lives in some way that they could no longer deny your truth. They could no longer deny that you are the way and the truth and the life. And for those many that are represented here this morning by each of us, the ones we know who take that same attitude, Father, I pray you would bring a miracle into their life, that to their understanding, maybe in their life personally or in some way that they're aware of, something that they cannot deny, that you are real God and that Jesus, that you are the way. Help that miracle to be the dinner bell of their salvation, attracting them and just prompting them to move forward towards you. And may they be open and receptive to who you are, Jesus, so that you could be the way for them as well. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We trust their salvation to you. We leave it in your hands. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.